revelation. I got revelation on the mind. Revelation chapter 14. As Ron mentioned, we started this last week. Revelation 14 focuses around two groups of believers that we've been tracing in the book ever since chapter 7. In chapter 7, we were introduced to two groups of people. One was 144,000 from the various tribes of Israel who were sealed to protect them from the persecutions of the Great Tribulation. The other was a great multitude which no man could number, who were not sealed, who were allowed to go through martyrdom and stand before the Lord. We saw them again in chapter 12, those same two groups, and now in chapter 14 we have the same two groups coming up. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have the 144,000 triumphant at the end of their struggle. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have the martyrs, the dead who die in the Lord. And they are, we see also their victory, resting from their labors, the final culmination of their work. Now, in between these and following them are descriptions of the defeat of the beast. So in verses 6 through 11, and then in verses 14 to 20, we have God's wrath being poured out upon the ungodly world government of the last age. So he goes back and forth. He looks at the victory of God's people, focusing on the 144,000, 1 through 5. 6 through 11, the judgment coming on Babylon the Great. Verses 12 and 13, the victory of God's people, this time focusing on the martyrs. And then verses 14 through 20, the judgment of God once again on an unbelieving world. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. We'll finish up our comments on the first five verses. We started that last week, and then we'll go on to 6 through 11. Chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not only the creator of your people, but also their defender, and their redeemer, and their friend. We thank you, Lord, for defending your people, for the 144,000 who will demonstrate your ability to shield your people from anything the enemy can throw against them. As well, Father, for those whom you allow to pass through the fires of martyrdom, that they might be conformed unto the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you also for the judgment that you've promised that's coming upon all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, you are not only a God of love, but also of holiness and of justice. And that although the world around us compromises and tolerates evil in every direction, we thank you, Lord, that your judgments are sure and righteous and holy and pure. The day will come when the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine forth through his people, and all those who persist in their own sin will receive the judgment that they deserve. Lord, we glorify you for that and pray that your Spirit will guide us as we meditate together on these thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out last time in this first five verses, we'll just finish up this 144,000, then we can move on to the judgments that are going to fall. I pointed out to you that you have in verse 1 and in verses 4 and 5 descriptions of this group of people. In the middle, in verses 2 and 3, you have a choir lesson. The angels before the throne are teaching them the praise of God. And we just began verses 4 and 5 last week looking at the closing description of the 144,000. They're described in verse 1 and again in 4 and 5. As you look at verses 4 and 5, notice how carefully John organizes his writing. He starts off with a negative description. These are they which were not defiled with women. And he gives an explanation. For they are virgins. Go down to verse 5. And what do you find at the end? In their mouth was found no guile. Again, a negative description. What they were not involved in. And again, an explanation. For they are without fault. So the description begins and ends by telling what they didn't do. And I know sometimes we get the feeling that's all you have to worry about to be right, is what you don't do. Did your mother ever say to you, don't take cookies out of the cookie jar? don't wear your muddy shoes in the kitchen. You know, don't do this, don't do that. Well, God tells us things we're not to do. And we're going to look at these two negative instructions and see what we're not supposed to do. But also, there are things that God's people are supposed to do. And that's what you find in between. Starting in the middle of verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. So we have four descriptions of them. A negative one, two positive descriptions, and then a negative one at the end. These people with whom God is very well pleased don't do something, two things they do, and then something else they don't do. And we'll look at those now. The first, just very briefly, because it's so widely misunderstood. We talked about it last week. Many people read the beginning of verse 4 to think that people who are not married are somehow holier or more pure than those who are married. That would be the case if the verse says, these are they which were not defiled with women. That is, they are virgins. However, that's not what it says. It says, these are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And I illustrated it last week with an example. If I were to say I could probably say this of John. You don't drive yet, do you, John? You don't drive a car yet, do you? No, I didn't think so. Okay. If I were to say of John has never broken the speed limit because he doesn't drive. Now, that's not to say that everybody who drives breaks the speed limit. That's just to say, he is not guilty of that particular sin because, in fact, it's something far broader that he's not even involved with. He doesn't break the speed limit because he doesn't drive. Now, read this verse this way. These are those who are not defiled with women because they are virgins. Under the stress of the persecution of that day, they have not become encumbered with any kind of relationships, not even legitimate marital relationships. And that being the case, they certainly have not become defiled with women. The defiled with women is not talking about conjugal relations in marriage. It's talking about the fornication that sweeps over the entire world at this time. Down in verse 8, we read the verse. Babylon the Great has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This period of time is characterized by impurity. These people have not participated in that impurity. In fact, they have remained single, as our Lord advises in the Olivet Discourse, during that time of persecution. It's a lot easier to move around quickly without the encumbrance of a family. That's the first negative description. Now we have a positive description. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Who's the lamb here? Remember who the lamb is, Bobby, in the Revelation? Who's the lamb? That's the Lord Jesus. That's right. And why do we call him the lamb? Yeah. Sacrifice. Exactly. Yeah, I knew you were looking for that word. That's very good. Very good. In Israel, they took a lamb and they killed a lamb. They shed its blood to pay for people's sin. Of course, lambs can't pay for people's sins, but God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die just like a lamb dies on the altar in sacrifice. And God allowed his son's blood to be shed to take away our sin. And then he raised him from the dead after 3 days so that we could know that God has power over death. So in the Revelation, the Lord Jesus is described as the lamb. And these 144,000, they follow the lamb wherever he goes. That's a lovely statement. I wonder if that's true of each one of us. Follow the lamb wherever he goes. Some of us like to follow Jesus in some areas, but not in other areas. When it's convenient, we'll follow the lamb. But if the lamb goes this way and the world goes that way, which way are we going to go? If the lamb wants to lead us into purity and the world wants to lead us into sin, a lot of us do go that way, Drew. That's what often happens. We follow the world. But these 144,000, they don't just follow the lamb. They follow the lamb whithersoever he goeth. Those are three important words. They ought to be true of us. Of course, there are a lot of people in churches today who say, yep, that's right, I'm a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Because I do everything God says. I follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, I'll ask God whether they actually do. But that's not all that's involved in being God's child. What's the next description about these people? After it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, we also read of them, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Redeemed means they've been paid for, they've been bought, they've been purchased. No matter how many good things you try to do, you can never please God in your own strength. Did you know that? You can't be good enough to go to heaven. You can't be. The Bible says there is no one righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We can't be good enough to go to heaven. But Jesus Christ died for us and he rose again so that if we receive him, if we accept him as our Savior, then our sins are taken away and then we can live with God forever. That's called redemption. These were redeemed from among men. And having been redeemed, now they have the Holy Spirit in them and they can follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the two positive descriptions of this crowd of 144,000 is that they have been redeemed. They've been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they walk in obedience to God's word. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Then negatively, they do not allow themselves to be caught up with physical pollution and impurity. That's the beginning of verse 4. Now we're down in verse 5, the last negative description of them. In their mouth there was found no guile. Or actually, no lie. They're not involved in deception. For in fact, they are without fault before the throne of God. They don't participate in falsehood. Their word is their bond. When they say they're going to do something, they do it. I thought it was important to rest on these verses for a moment because these are important signs of those who truly are the Lord's, both the positive statements and the negative statements. Start with the positive statements first and just step back and realize there are two great errors in the world today concerning salvation. I know a number of people in this room have come out of the Roman Catholic institution, and from that background you will remember the teaching that you had to be good enough to get to heaven. You had to do the right things and keep the law, and then somehow you could merit a place in heaven. That's a good idea, except that nobody can be good enough. You end up with nobody in heaven that way. Now, the Roman Catholics, and many others as well today abroad, don't really understand what it means to be redeemed. They think that we have to keep the law, and by keeping the law, we're saved. That's what saves us. And that's wrong. But there's another error as well. And that's an error that is widely held in the evangelical churches today. and I believe, sorry to say, in many assemblies of those who call themselves Christians and pretend to be teaching according to New Testament truth. And that is the teaching that once you've been saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus, it doesn't really matter how you live. You're saved by grace, and you've got your place in heaven to emphasize the need for godliness and holiness in your daily life. Oh, that would be, that's the flesh creeping in, that's work salvation creeping in. And so we don't talk about that. Yes, I know so-and-so has fallen into great and terrible sin, but I know they're a Christian. How come? Because they signed a pledge card back when they were 4 years old. Well, you know, friends, what's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 saying? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God. You're not saved by your own works, but don't stop there. What's verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I like to make things, and sometimes when I make things, they work. And sometimes when I make things, they don't work. That's not the thing's fault. It's my fault. I'm not a very good maker of things. I know Richard makes things. Dave, you make things. You make automotive ignition systems and fuel control systems and so forth. You guys know what it is to make something. And if you're good at what you're making, then it works. It does what it's intended to do. God is a perfect workman. When he makes something, it does what he made it for. When he creates us, we are his workmanship created unto good works, and our lives will infallibly show forth good works. That's not to say we'll never sin. But if we really are the workmanship of God, our lives will show forth holiness. Our lives will be following after the Lamb wherever he goes. And if at some point we stray off the trail, and we all do often, we'll know it. The Holy Spirit will knock us upside the head so fast. Say, get back on there, straighten out. He won't let us be comfortable if we stray away from the Lord. If you're really God's child, you must be both redeemed by the Lamb, and you must be following the Lamb wherever he goes. Those two go together. You can't separate them apart. Sadly, in our day, many, many people are erring on one side or the other, and they're not paying attention to what the Scriptures always keep together. These two are always balanced out together in the Scriptures. Titus 3, 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we being justified by his grace might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's grace. God's free grace and salvation. The very next verse. This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in Jesus Christ might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and important, profitable unto men. Good and profitable unto men. Don't get those two apart. So positively, are you a child of God? It's got to rest on the finished work of Christ. Your works are not going to get you into heaven. But if your life is not showing forth godliness, examine yourself and see whether you're really in the faith. It may be that you're just fooling yourself and God has not done a saving work in your heart. The negative things also are worth mentioning. There are many sins that John could have talked about here. It's interesting that he singled out these two, impurity and deception. Being defiled, and at the end of verse 5, guile, deception, lying. And these are so prevalent in the world around us today. Let's see to it as God's people that we don't get involved in any way with physical impurity. Each one of us know how to protect his vessel in sanctification and honor, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. And let's also see to it that our word is our bond. When we speak, we do what we say. One of our favorite verses in our family from the Psalms, the person who dwells with God is he who swears to his own hurt and does not repent. When you make a promise, and then after you've made the promise, you, oh shucks, you know what? I didn't want to do that because I really wanted to do that. How do I get out of it? Well, what's the godly person do? Swears to his own hurt and does not repent. If he makes a promise, that's good. He stands by it. He keeps his word. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue. Number two in the list. So these are the 144,000. Their pilgrimage is now at an end. They're victorious. In terms of time, this chapter, I think, brings us to the threshold of the millennial rule of Christ. They're on Mount Zion, on earth, with the Lamb whom they followed, and they're ready to go into the kingdom. But now John directs our attention to the other side of the fence, which is those who have been oppressing them, the beast. The beast. Verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. You guys live in Ann Arbor, right? And so on Saturdays, sometimes, what happens down around Main Street and Stadium? What do we have in Ann Arbor on Saturdays sometimes in the fall? Football, boy, how you can miss, that's right. Okay, do you ever watch the stadium? Do you ever go to a football game?
Yeah.
Did you? In the stadium, right there?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I know that all the action is down in the field, but you ever see an airplane during a football game?
Yeah.
What do the airplanes do during a football game?
They've got all these signs that like,
Now, why do people do that? They fly these airplanes around and around the stadium with these big signs going out the back of the airplane. Why do they do that, John?
Because the football game draws people, and so they can show lots of people what they do.
Good. Very good. Lots of people can see it. Did you ever see a Skywriter?
Yeah.
This is even bigger than the banners behind the airplanes. What do Skywriters do?
They write things.
They go up there in an airplane, and sometimes they write love messages, you know. Ellen, will you marry me, love John, type of things, you know. Now, why do people do that? Why do they write things in smoke up in the sky?
Because they want people to see and believe in God.
We could have a Skywriter put the gospel up. That might be an interesting thing to do. But that's sort of what's happening here. There are two angels in Revelation who are God's skywriters, or God's banner planes. Now, back in those days, they didn't put smoke up in the sky. John couldn't imagine that, and he couldn't imagine hauling a banner around. But he could imagine an angel flying up in the middle of heaven announcing a message. It's flying up through the sky and crying out at the top of his voice. And there are two of these in the Revelation. One is right here. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. But you have to say, why another? Well, that's because there was one before. Where was the previous angel flying in the midst of heaven? There are only two in the Revelation. He's back in chapter 8, verse 13. In the middle of the trumpets, after the first four trumpets, which all had to do with ecological disasters at the beginning of the tribulation, 8:13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now those three trumpets, at least the first two of them, described unleashing of demonic power over the whole earth. The bottomless pit is opened up, the place where the angels that sinned back in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah have been kept constrained, confined for these thousands of years. They are led out. They are the locusts with the king. We talked about all this back when we were in chapter 9. And these demonic hordes sweep over the world. So the first time the angel comes up with his skywriting, his announcement, is to say to everybody, watch out, the demons are coming. Watch out, the demons are coming. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to get up there in the heaven to announce it, to make it loud and clear so nobody can miss it. Now we come to chapter 14, and we read, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now we have a second angel doing some skywriting, or pulling a banner up behind him. And this time, he is leading another series of three. The first angel introduced the three trumpets that described the spread of evil through the world. But now this angel is the first of three who announce God's victory and the coming of God's kingdom. In verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And in verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So now we have these three proclamations of God's victory after the warnings of the trumpets about the demonic spread through the world. Now we have three proclamations of God's victory. Again, an angel flying up so nobody will miss it. And notice how God's victory comes. It ends in verses 9, 10, and 11, that is the third of these three angels, with an announcement of God's judgment on individuals. That is preceded in verse 8 by an announcement of his judgment on the system to which they belong, Babylon. But both of those announcements of judgment are preceded in verses 6 and 7 by the everlasting gospel. It's an amazing thing. God is a holy God. He must judge sin. And according to God's word, he hates sin. According to God's word, he hates sinners. Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. You don't hear that very often. But it's stated explicitly that God hates the wicked. And he has every right to, because we've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. In this final day, his wrath will be poured out, but he always provides a way. He always provides this message of salvation. The gospel goes forth. And right here, even at the end of time, before he releases his final judgments, he sends an angel out to do some skywriting. He sends an angel out to plaster it up where everybody can see it, to proclaim the everlasting gospel. Now, we need to focus on this gospel a little bit. It's stated, I believe, in verse 7. I think verse 7 is the quotation of the everlasting gospel that the angel is proclaiming. There are, if you look at verse 7, there are three commands in this verse. First one is, fear God. The second one is, give glory to him. And the third one is, worship him. See those three commands? Now, of those three commands, the first one is unelaborated. It's all by itself, very bald. Fear God. But the second and third explain why you are supposed to do what you are supposed to do. So why are you supposed to give glory to God? Well, because the hour of his judgment has come. And why are you supposed to worship God? You're supposed to worship him because he is the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So I take it that what the angel is proclaiming is a general instruction, fear God. And then he's giving two specifications of it. He's refining it in two directions. First of all, he's saying, fearing God means to glorify him, recognizing that his judgments are at hand. Fearing him also means to worship him, recognizing him as the Creator. And as we'll see, glorifying God and worshiping him are very nicely balanced. When we glorify him, we are exalting him. We are lifting him up. But the word to worship in the Bible literally means to prostrate oneself. It means to fall down on your face. So when we worship him, we're abasing ourselves. You see the pairing? You exalt God. You glorify him. Recognize how great he is and recognize how small you are. Glorify God. Worship him. Brought together in one summary expression, the command fear God at the outset. I'm going to pause on that word a little bit, because it's another one of these things that has gotten tremendously overlooked and ignored in the Church of God today, this notion of fearing God. When I first got involved in really detailed study of the Bible, I'd read it for many years, ever since I received the Lord as a child. But when I first sat under really sound Bible teaching, I was given a Scofield Bible, and it was a great help to me. It had a lot of really wonderful insights in it. But I remember reading in that Scofield Bible, and one of the notes, in fact, I looked up this morning to check it, it's the note on Psalm 19, verse 9. He said, well, fear of God means reverential awe together with the hatred of evil. That's how Mr. Scofield defines fear. Reverential awe together with the hatred of evil. So he would say that if you hate evil, and if you get goosebumps up your back when you hear the Hallelujah chorus, that you're fearing God. It's reverential awe. Well, reverential awe is an important thing to have. I'm not denying that for a moment. When the Bible talks about fear, I think it means something a little bit more than reverential awe. One verse that makes this particularly easy to see is Matthew 10:28, where our Lord says, fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the Lord Jesus is not saying, have reverential awe and goosebumps up your back over the fact that God is able to destroy your soul and body in hell. He is saying, folks, your very existence is on the line. The one who created you has both the authority and the power to put you through the most unimaginable sufferings you could possibly experience. No torture, no persecution on earth is worse than what he could bring upon you. And just at the snap of his fingers, fear him. Fear him. Not just reverential awe, not just a feeling of warm reverence that comes over us when we sit in a hushed sanctuary listening to organ music. The fear of God. Well, the same word is translated in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I think there's a good deal of that terror in there. You know, when we talk about God, we're not talking about a Santa Claus. We're not talking about some nice old man with a big white beard somewhere who says, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and he smiles at us and pats us on the back and tells us nice stories. We are talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth. The next breath each one of us takes only happens because he lets us take it. He's all-powerful. He is all-sovereign. He's also all-holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look on evil. And when we have a thought or a word or a motion that goes contrary to his word, we deserve to be squished. Just like you might squish an ant that was crawling towards your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's the God of the Bible. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of wrath against sin. And that motivates the fear of God, the terror of the Lord. Now, he's also a God of love, who has provided his own son to take away our sin so that we don't have to suffer his wrath. But you're never going to appreciate the love of God unless you first of all know the fear of God. I remember so clearly a young man, a family man, mid-20s, with whom I was dealing many years ago in Dallas, Texas. And he was trying to understand the scriptures. We had lunch together and supper together several times, and we'd sit and we'd read through the scriptures over and over and over again. He just couldn't get it. He couldn't get it. This business about Christ dying and rising again and salvation, he said, well, those are all facts, but what's it mean to me? And then something came up in the conversation. I was very young. Otherwise, I probably would have started with this, but something came up in the conversation that brought up the notion of hell. And he said, hell? I said, you don't believe in hell, do you? I said, well, it's in the Bible. Of course I believe in it. He said, no, the Bible doesn't talk about hell. I said, sure it does. And I showed him some verses. This one, look at this one. Look in the Gospels. The Lord talks about the lake of fire. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Go to the Revelation, the lake of fire. It's described right here in verse 10. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of God. Wouldn't do that, would he? He sure would. You betcha he would, and he will. And you know something? All of a sudden, everything clicked into place for that fellow. All of a sudden, the whole gospel made perfect sense to him. But he couldn't appreciate the love of God because he'd never felt the fear of God. Now, God help us, folks. I think a lot in our dealing with people today in the modern church, we've lost the sense of the fear of God. We've lost the notion that God hates sinners. We don't have people like Noah, moved with fear, seeking the ark that God has provided to save us. Fear of God, not just reverential awe. It's the terror that we ought to feel before the creator of the universe if we're not shielded and hidden behind the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right at the heart of Old Testament piety. The Old Testament says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God really, in the broadest sense, encompasses all of our relationship with God, all the faith that we have toward him, understanding who he is, what we've done, what the implications are, and then seeing what he had to do to his own son to deliver us. That ought to stir up the fear of God. Fear God, keep his commandments. By the way, that's the same polarity, the same dualism that we saw back in verses 4 and 5, isn't it? Fear God, there's the faith. Keep his commandments, there's the works. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the fear of God. Boy, I wouldn't want to stray away from that. I wouldn't dare. Keep his commandments. It's also central to the New Testament. And this is where people sometimes go astray. They say, well, the fear of God, that was important for the Old Testament. But now we're in the New Testament. We're in the age of grace, and we don't have to worry about fearing God anymore. Really? Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. There are many today who rejoice in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, but they never pay attention to the fear of God. These two dynamics were God's way of shepherding this church, his early church in the book of Acts. On the one hand, they feared God. They recognized him for who he is, the holy, righteous creator of the world. On the other hand, because they were God's children, his Holy Spirit ministered comfort to their hearts. He kept their eyes fixed on the cross, where they realized the Lord Jesus had paid the price for their sin. And so they weren't paralyzed by fear. They rejoiced in the forgiveness that they had. But if ever they strayed ever so slightly out of that way, there was the fear of God to nudge them back in. Those two go together. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God. What is it that motivates us to walk, live holy lives? If our love for God is strong enough, that ought to motivate us. If we love him enough, we certainly want to keep his word. But if the love ever falls short, he wants us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, how? With fear and trembling. That's the same expression that Paul uses of how a servant is supposed to regard his master in Ephesians 6:5. Fear and trembling. Fear is a precious thing. Don't let the world water it down. Don't let soft-hearted preachers tell you that it's just some kind of reverential awe that sends goosebumps up your back. Fear is the creature coming face to face with the Creator and realizing how small, how helpless, how sinful we are, and casting ourselves completely on His mercy because we realize there isn't a single thing we can do to help ourselves. If you've felt the fear of God, you know what that feeling is. If you haven't felt the fear of God, I suspect you haven't really realized who this one is with whom we have to do in our daily lives. Well, that got us a long way, didn't it? We're only now to the fear of God, just the first part of this everlasting gospel. I haven't even got to the really interesting question, which is what's the relationship of the everlasting gospel with the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God? That, I think, we'll have to wait, Lord willing, till next week, unless he comes back first, in which case he can explain it all to us. I'd actually be happier with that, because these are some very, very deep issues here, but I guess the thing that the Lord really wants to put before us today is the importance of holiness in our daily lives. Now, it's not in your own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. But if you've been redeemed by the Lamb, the Holy Spirit's in you, your life will show forth good works. And the fear of God in your heart will be a product of the Spirit's work as you understand more and more who this one is with whom we have to do and before whom all things are naked and open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are holy and righteous. We thank you there is such a one in this mixed up universe of ours. Lord, Satan scrambled the world up real good, but we thank you that you are the North Star. You are a moral point of reference by which we can navigate. We thank you, Lord, for the day coming when your judgments will be poured out on those who reject you. Lord, that's faithful and true. You're faithful and true. You're just in doing that. How we bless you as well for your mercy and compassion in once more before that judgment falls, sending an angel up into the very heavens to cry out to all the inhabitants of the world, fear God, to invite them to turn before it is too late. Thank you, Father, for recording this for us before it's come to pass. We pray that you will encourage us through it as we play the part in this age of holding forth your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to be afraid to warn others. Fear God, glorify him, and worship him. We thank you for these thoughts from your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a song which I think may in fact have been inspired by the verse about following the footsteps of the Lamb. That's Psalm number 252 in the red hymnal. Number 252, let's stand as we sing it together as our final hymn.